Let's start with a word of prayer this morning. We're going to be looking at Matthew, if you want to turn there. Father, again this morning, we're thankful for your grace and truth, and always for your faithfulness in all things. Living in the age of the church age, we're so grateful for the personal and the unique ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as the divine teacher. And it's my prayer, therefore, that each of us just take a moment of rebound recovery to be sure that we're in fellowship, so that as we come in the time of study, contemplation, the Word of God, we might profit from these things. Father, again, we're living in a part of the world which we've studied better part of our lives, and walking and standing and sitting and breathing the same air of our Savior. Father, I just pray that these things might be impacting upon us in a way that will change our lives forever. And those of us who are pastors, to take these wonderful memories and things back with us to our congregations to share with them. Well, again, as we open up your word this morning in Matthew, it's my prayer, again, that God the Holy Spirit would resume his rightful place, use the things that we're going to look at for our growth in grace, but as always, glorify your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Gina asked me to talk a little bit about Galilee. I had four cards. I've already eliminated two of them. Thank you, Ezra, for all that fine background. So maybe I can make good use of my, I have 15 minutes, is that right? Yeah, okay. But if you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, there are three noteworthy events that take place here on the Galilee. And the first one is in Matthew 8, where Jesus rebuked the storm and the calm of the sea. The second one is in Matthew 14, probably one of the more popular or familiar passages where Peter walked on the water, at least he tried. And then Matthew 17 is a paragraph which talks about the tax, the fish, and what's called the stater. And if we have time, we'll take a look at that one too. But starting with Matthew chapter 8, where Christ rebuked the storm and he calmed the sea. In the context, he's talking about, of course, the Sea of Galilee. Verse 23 to 27. What I'd like to do is just kind of read the passages and then just kind of summarize a point or two and then try to make some simple application that we can benefit with by. Matthew 8, 23. It says, "And when he entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep." Did you notice when you came on this boat, I've never been on a boat where you have a crown floor. And I'm assuming, yes, sir, that the water will roll to the outside? Yeah, okay. All right. It says, "Now his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Obviously another miracle, and a rather profound one in its own self. You know, when the Bible talks about storms, it's easy in this context to think about stormy weather. But, you know, life is fraught with storms of all kinds, and they're not always weather-related. You can have stormy relationships, a stormy job, stormy health. You can have a lot of storms that threaten to undo us. And I think that if there's anything that we can take out of this, short of spiritualizing the text, is the fact that when we face our storms of life, things that we can't control, we have no influence over, it's a very comforting thing to know that there is one who can calm the storms of our life and keep us from drowning in them. There's so much in life that we can't control. There's so much we can't change. And when you think about it, it can really get scary. You know, we're like the Roman soldiers. All we have to do is just stand our 6 feet. And beyond that, we don't have a great deal of influence. And to me, I find it a very comforting thing to realize that, you know, I need to take care of Mike Bryant and be sure that I'm spiritually where I am as one believer priest among many. And that my attitudes are right, my convictions are right, and all the rest of that. And the Lord's going to honor that. And he'll take care of the details and orchestrate the things of my life. Whatever our storms in life, it's God's intention for us to exercise our faith by trusting him to calm our sea around us. That many swells or problems and tests, some real potential that threaten to drown us. It should never be said of us, O ye of little faith. On that point, little faith, I think there's a lot of misconception about that. When we think about the prospects of storms, it's not a matter of if we're going to face storms. By the time your race is over or your veterinary is over, you will have storms in life. It's not if, it's when and where and what. And then the question is, how are you going to handle your storms in life? And on that point, I want to make a couple of comments. Gene has talked about faith, and I remember in one of his presentations, he jumped back into the Hebrew text and says, one of the words for faith in the Old Testament is kawa. Have you heard this? Kawa faith, and it's a good concept. There are lots of Hebrew words, a lot of Greek words for faith, but some of them are pretty unique. The idea of a kawa faith is the idea that your faith is like a thread, but you weave that thread into a rope. And what makes your faith hold is the strength of the rope. So if you think of the rope as divine essence, God's character, and your faith is woven into your appreciation and understanding for who and what God is, and we can all check through the essence box, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, and so forth. What makes your faith strong is the fact that you have invested your faith in something which is far greater than you, in the sovereignty of God, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his eternality, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his immutability, his veracity. When you put your faith in hope, that's where your faith really becomes strong. It's not the amount of faith that you have, it's what you're putting your little faith into. And so it's when it says, oh, ye of little faith, it isn't the idea of how big your faith is. It's what you're putting your little faith into. I think that's more to the point. The Greek does it in a little bit different way. A lot of words in the Greek for faith, pistio the verb, pistis the noun. I like pistis. It's the most common term. But what I like about it is that it's a transitive verb. What that means is the strength of the faith. Isn't the one expressing the faith. Transit means it's in the object of your faith. It's your direct object. And so the strength of my faith isn't in me, Mike Bryant. It's the fact that at some point I'm putting my little bitty faith into the Lord Jesus Christ, and then into his word, into his grace, into his truth, into his plan and purpose for my life. That's where your strength takes on dimension. And again, you and I, we can't control things in life. You can't control nations and so forth. Nations are going to do what nations are going to do, but then God's going to do what God's going to do. And we need to understand that. And so, again, it's not the amount of faith that you have. It's taking what little faith you have and putting it into the right thing. Some of you ladies wear this little thing. It's called a mustard seed. How many girls have one of those things? All right. Well, you've been sold a bill of goods. It's a little glass thing, and you look at it and say, oh, there's my mustard seed. Well, on one hand, you've been sold a bill of goods, but on the other side, you made out like a bandit, because what you see is not a mustard seed. That's a chrysalis. It's a little encapsulation of the mustard seed. If you were to take that and break it open, you get this fine stuff. It's like a talcum powder. Each one of those macroscopic specks is the mustard seed. That's the mustard seed. And it really goes to underscore how little faith we really need or have, as long as we put that little faith into the right person, into the right thing. That's what makes the difference. He says, if you have faith even that small, but put it in him, you can move the Golan Heights. To update it a little bit, you can move mountains. And that's the dynamic of the faith that really makes the difference. And so I think, again, part of the lesson for us is that, you know, we all face our own storms in life. I shared with you the other day a stormy relationship with my daughter. And I love Becky dearly. You know, you maybe have a stormy health. And most of you know I went through a very terrible accident back in January. There's storms all around us and things we can't anticipate, things we can't control and change, but you have to rest in the fact of God's sovereignty, that he knows what he's doing. And at some point you have to leave it with him. And it's a comforting thing to know that God is sovereign, that he is in control. And even where evil abounds, God can orchestrate all things together for good. And we've learned that. What did Joseph tell his brothers after the saga in Egypt? You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And we may not see the good even in our lifetime, but we can rest in the sovereignty of God, that he has a plan and purpose for all things. So any rate, Jesus rebuked the storm. He calmed the sea. And I think that he can do as much or more even in our own personal lives, can he? The other passage of interest is in Matthew chapter 14. I apologize for reading from the King James Version. I hope I don't offend anybody, but anyway, I was looking for a nice skinny Bible. So Gene says travel light, so I'm looking for a nice thin Bible. And it says King James Version. Well, it's not a bad translation. I study other languages, so the translation isn't too important. Translations are translation. That's what you have to understand. There are always differences in translation. Matthew chapter 14 in verse 22-33. The case in point here, of course, is probably one of the more popular passages because, again, it's a pretty incredible thing. Christ and Peter walking on the water. Verse 22. Let's see, 22-33 here. Let me find my place, 14. There we go. Now straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, and I think that's sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning, if I'm not mistaken, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now, I can only imagine what's going through their minds. It's probably, if you notice in the nighttime, the heavy mist, and you see Jesus walking on water, coming through the mist. I mean, what are you going to think? You know, I'm not sure what I'd think, but I wouldn't think it was a person, you know. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "Is this a spirit?" And so they cried out with fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer." And Peter's probably thinking, "Yeah, that's easy for you to say." "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou," here's your good old English, "if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter was come down out of the ship, and he walked in the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, notice how he got his eyes off of the Lord then. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink, and he cried, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and called him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith," there's that little statement again, "wherefore didst thou doubt?" And it's easy to kind of see how this thing unfolded, because once you get your eyes off of the Lord, that's where doubt always comes into play, isn't it? You know, I mean, we're over here halfway around the world, and I'm sure we're all anxious about the elections, but the elections are God's responsibility. You know, our responsibility is to vote, and then we have to leave the results with him. As I read this passage, one of the things that struck me is that Jesus did not ask Peter to walk on the water. Peter asked Jesus if he could walk on the water. You know, think about that? Jesus did not ask Peter to walk on the water. Peter asked if he could walk on the water. And I'm sure a lot of things were going through his mind. I mean, would you try to go out there and walk on the water this morning? You know, and a lot of thoughts go through your mind. And clearly, as the text points out, he took his eyes off of the Lord. He saw the wind, he saw the waves, and then his faith wasn't sufficient. Again, it's not how much faith you have; it's what you're focusing your faith in. He took his eyes off of the Lord, and then his eyes of faith suddenly shifted to the circumstances, and then he began to sink. And that's basically how it plays out in life, isn't it? I think a simple lesson here is that Jesus does not expect you and me to walk on the water in the Christian way of life. I don't think God expects you and me to do the impossible. However, I think that whatever God expects us to do, he doesn't expect us to do things which is greater than what our faith can handle. And I think where some of our fears and doubts come into play is that we shift our focus onto people and circumstances, and we take our eyes off of the Lord, and then our faith begins to cave in. And I don't mean that as a criticism. I think it's very natural. I think it's very human. And I think that kind of faith is something that we grow into. And I think sometimes it takes some failures to get there. I think life is fraught with failures. It's not a question if we do, it's when you do, what do you do with yours? And the great thing about Peter, even though he had a bouncy start, Peter went on to have an incredible life. You go to Acts chapter 2, for example, following the three denials of Christ. Here the guy, I can imagine how horribly he felt. But this guy went on to preach an evangelistic message, and 3,000 Jewish people became Christians. That's never been matched. Even Billy Graham, for all of his thousands, he's never matched that one. That's incredible. And so from failure to triumph, you understand what I'm saying? And so it's out of failure that you learn experiences. And yeah, we're embarrassed, we're hurt by our failures and so forth. But the amazing thing is that God is gracious. I love the passage in the Psalm 103, and I can't quote it exactly, but he talks about, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. He knows we're frail, we're dust, but he deals with us in a way that he's our father and we're his children, and he knows that. So, yeah, we're embarrassed, we're hurt, sometimes we're shocked by our own sins, but I'm always very, very thankful for the grace of God. That no matter where I am, what's going on in my life, there's always freedom and opportunity to recover. And I think that was part of the lesson that Peter learned. But again, the lesson, and just to restate it, Jesus did not expect us to walk on water in the Christian way of life. That is to do anything that is greater than our faith can handle. And while he expects us, while he expects more of us, our mistake is to expect too little. And as a Southern gospel song says, it's not really how you walk on the water, it's how you walk on the land. And I think that's really the big difference. And that's where he expects our faith to rise to the challenge. But even walking on the land, you still need to keep your eyes on the Lord. The other passage that's noteworthy in my mind is in Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17, 24 to 27, and I simply call it the tax, the fish, and the stater. Matthew 17, 24 to 27, he says, "Now when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute?" A poll tax. As I understand it, the tax that was being imposed was for people who were not residential to the area. If you come into my area, you got to pay a tax. It's like if you're in New York, you ride on your interstate, you got to pay it's a toll road. So it's a tax for using their roads. So it's a tax imposed upon people who are non-residential. That's how I understand this. Anyway, verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" And he said, "Yes." And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" And what he is saying is there, he says, "Look, Peter, aren't you and I, don't we live here? We don't have to pay this kind of tax. We're residents, and it's not something for us. It's for strangers. We're children. So we don't have to pay this tax. This is for somebody else." And I find it rather interesting, how he handles this. He said, and Peter said to him, "Of strangers." And Jesus said unto him, then are the children free. We go free because this is where we live. "Notwithstanding, nevertheless," he says, "lest we should offend them, go out to the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, take it and give to them and me for thee." Now, the King James is kind of blurred here. It's not as articulate as the NESV, but I think it's rather interesting that he put down a hook, and the first thing on it was a fish, and a fish that had a piece of money in it. Now, I'm a fisherman. I love fishing. In fact, I'm kind of regretting I didn't bring some of my gear along. But In all of my, I'm pushing 70, but in all of my years of fishing, I've never caught a fish that had a piece of money in its mouth. I've gotten other people's lures. I've gotten hooks. I've gotten other bait that was stuck in its throat and things like that. I have never gotten a piece of money. What is interesting, it's called a stater. The amount of money is called a stater. A stater is equal to 4 drachma. 4 drachma is equal to 8 denarii, and 1 denarius is 1 day's wage. So if you crunch the numbers, what is being imposed upon them, this tax was basically 8 days' wage for 2 people. And that's what the stater equates to. 1 stater equals 4 drachma equals 8 denarii, and 1 denarii is 1 day's wage. And the thing that is interesting is that the way that Christ handled this, he says, we're going to pay this tax because we're not going to give an offense. And apparently they were listening to Christ and his message and what he was teaching. And Jesus didn't want anything to compromise the message. And if you're a pastor here today, here's a good lesson here for you and for me. What's most important in the ministry? Is it the ministry or the money? Is it your mission or is it money? When you start making an issue out of money, it's never enough. Your mission is your objective. Never make an issue out of money. That's God's responsibility. And what Jesus is saying is that we're not going to make an issue out of money. And they want us to pay this tax. We're residents. We know that. But they apparently don't know that, or they're being dishonest. But nonetheless, he says, we don't want to offend them. We're not going to compromise the message over money. And we're not going to lose our opportunity. And so it's interesting that how he came about getting the money was exactly what was being required of them, a stater. And it paid tax for both of them. I think part of the lesson, a couple things, 3 things I want to just draw out of this. Number one is, as Christians, we need to be careful then in what we do, however we do what we do, to not be offensive, to not be giving offense. There's a danger of doing a right thing and doing it the wrong way. And they could have fought the poll tax, then they lost their audience. They could have questioned the tax and then lost the opportunity to share God's word. And so it's probably one of the harder things to deal with, because when you feel like someone's taking advantage of you, we become defensive. We become protective. And what he's saying is, whatever you say, whatever you do, do not be offensive. Don't put up a wall or a barrier, because what's more important than the money is the message of Jesus Christ. That's what you want to give them. The money is irrelevant. And I think it takes a little growing up to be able to manage that a little bit. The other lesson I would draw out of this, and I jump forward to Matthew 22, where they're dealing with money again, but I think it has relevance to this context. And it's Matthew 22:21, where Jesus is talking about taxes. You know, that's a good April 15th passage to teach on, guys. And Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, render the thing unto God the things that are God's. The point I wanted to make, you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, even though it may seem unfair. That's the point I wanted to kind of bring out on that. Taxes aren't fair. There's nothing fair about taxes. We all hate taxes. I hate taxes. I paid more tax last year than I've ever paid in my life. And I hate giving away to a government that gives away under entitlements to people who sit on a button, don't work for it. That's a wrong way to go with your government. It's a misuse of our national wealth and things like that. The last thing I would just emphasize by way of lesson is that everything that Christ did here revolved around this principle and policy of grace. In other words, you don't do what you do based upon what the other person is saying or doing. You do what you know in your heart is the right thing to do, because it is the right thing to do. It's based upon the strength of your maturity. It's not about them and their immaturity or whatever. It's based upon you and your willingness to think and act on a basis of grace. And so my third point of application here is that never underestimate the power of grace to accomplish incredible things, even the miraculous. When you act in grace, God can take that, it can multiply it, and bring tremendous good out of that. Let me tag that these three things into two verses of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and this is for pastors maybe. Paul says to Timothy, a young PT, he says, Timothy, I want you to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not strong about grace, not talking about it, talking around it. It's in dunamao. I want you to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying is that you really need to come to terms with what grace is all about. When I teach this at my church, the starting point is always divine essence, because grace is an extension, it's an expression of who and what God is. And unless until we come to that understanding, we're going to fumble around in that area. Grace isn't about you, it's about him. And that has to translate out into our own character and conduct. The other passage is Hebrews 13:9, where the author says, it's good to be strengthened with grace. And it kind of finishes up. From my studies, there are three power sources for functioning the Christian way of life. You know what they are? They're all called dunamis in the Greek. Dunamis is a term for power, but it means power for function and production. The filling of the Spirit, Acts 1:8, you should be, when the Holy Spirit comes, you should receive power from on high, dunamis. 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace, in dunamis, power on the inside. And then thirdly is the Word of God itself. The Word of God is alive and dunamis. Three power sources for functioning the Christian way of life. And that's going to be the power base upon which we need to function as Christians in life. I'm sure my 15 minutes are over.